Peace to you. In the name of the Savior of the nations, Jesus. God's word before us, the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle in riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the word of God. Lord, guide us in truth. Your word is truth. Dear Christian friends, have you ever been desperate? I don't mean in that kind of relational aspect that we all kind of go through in our younger years, or desperate for attention. No, I mean that deep, heartsick desperation that if something doesn't change and soon, life is going to be bad, if it's going to be at all. Desperation. A number of years ago, before cell phones were in wide circulation, yes, kids, there actually was a time when we all didn't have cell phones. My brother and I were on a cross-country road trip, and at 4:45 p.m., about an hour outside of a really well-known place, Dickinson, North Dakota, yeah? We dropped our transmission. And as that vehicle coasted to a stop and the red life juice of the vehicle poured out, we remembered that this wonderful area of the country is affectionately called the Badlands. And it lives up to its name. As you look around in that area, you can look and see miles and miles of nothingness. And if you're not too smart, you can walk that miles and miles of nothingness and find only snakes and other creepy crawlies that are really excited to have a good snack. And in this time, we started to feel a little desperate. We were in peril, and we didn't have supplies. We were in a lot of danger. Just a couple of big kids desperate for help. Of course, this story would mean absolutely nothing to the people to whom Zechariah wrote. They wouldn't have blinked an eye at being lost in the American Badlands because their story takes that little bit and blows it out of the water. These were people that suffered so much trauma that it boggles the mind. The history of Judah and Jerusalem at this time was very graphic. In the years from 609 to about 520 BC, which is when Zechariah was written, Israel was just full of wars and strife. The king Jehoiakim had been put in place by the Egyptians, and so he felt kind of a fondness towards them. But after Babylon came and wiped them out of the political scene and started getting tributes, Jehoiakim still liked his Egyptian friends. So instead of paying proper tribute to Babylon as he should, he started to play a little crossroads game. and he was not very good at political games. Shortly after he made this declaration, King Nebuchadnezzar came in 598 and took him off the throne. He killed the king and many of the aristocracy of the time. Then King Jehoiachin, trying to keep these all connected or distinct is very hard. Jehoiachin took the throne and he reigned for about 3 months. And in that short little span, he decided to plan a revolt against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar said, nope. And so he returned, but this time wouldn't leave that line. So he took Jehoiachin and much of Israel with him into what is now affectionately called the Babylonian captivity. But that wasn't enough. He didn't want to leave the people that were there with a thought that maybe they could rise up again. So Nebuchadnezzar sent his general to pillage, loot, and raise the Temple of Solomon. That beautiful structure that these people who went into exile got to see burning as their final image of home. And it's not like it got better in exile either. These people who were chosen by God had been led now into a strange land where suddenly the worship practices were made illegal. They were in danger of losing themselves as a people, but also, more importantly, as the people. They were desperate. They were scared. They were losing their identity and their existence. Over 10 years of straight plotting, warring, ignoring prophets had led to the destruction of the temple and a loss of much hope. That's what they needed. They needed help. They needed hope. And hope came. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and he wrote these words about rejoicing. And this text was given so that the people could be comforted and hold on to a promise of the Lord. And I'm pretty sure that there were two things that I can say with confidence about the reception of this small prophecy. One, it was a hopeful sigh of relief. And two, a big question mark. A hopeful sigh of relief because these people had heard promises of salvation before and they had seen how it worked out. They hadn't forgotten about the promises of God's salvation to their people when they were stuck in Egypt, and how in the person of Moses, this great Savior came and led them out and brought them to the promised land. Oh, there was something to be said about these promises of God. This is awesome. But number two is a donkey? I mean, Moses came and there was the plague and there was the parting of the sea and all this really powerful stuff, but a donkey was a pack animal. You would expect this Savior who's going to take us away from Babylon would be in a war horse or a giant bronze chariot with spears and shining iron. But they got a pack animal. It's just weird. But God makes his promises the way he makes them. And from this strange seat of power and authority, they're going to get what their hearts yearn for. A breaking of the war bows, the horses scattered, and the chariots removed. These war-torn people got a promise, however strange it would come, of true peace. And of course, it didn't happen right after Zechariah wrote. It took a little bit longer. In fact, God used the Persians to come and wreak judgment on the Babylonians, but the promise remained. These people in Babylon, they spoke about what Zechariah wrote. They spoke about how God promised that there would be a reason to rejoice again and real peace for them as a people. it was a comfort for these people when they needed it most. And some 550-ish years later, God kept his promise. That king approached the city just as promised. And the Gospels record this event with joy, and in fact, Matthew even says it specifically happened this way so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. And some of the people remembered. They knew that this peace Savior was coming to soothe them and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they saw him coming, and they greeted him with palms, and they laid their garments in front of him to submit themselves to his peaceful rule. And that was a scene that the people who were captive in Babylon would have loved to see. They used to dream of that day to get them through the hardships of life through their faith. And they told it to their children for the same purpose. They spoke about the promise and held it as one of the most dear things in their life. But it doesn't seem like the people who were actually at the event held on to it that way. Because after Jesus came into the gate, and Luke records it as the very next verse, Jesus can be found in the temple clearing the money changers out. And those voices who were saying, "Hosanna," before were saying, "Hold up. This isn't the kind of king that we wanted." They wanted a king to come and bring salvation from Rome. They wanted a very specific kind of saving that this Jesus just wasn't doing. They got wrapped up in the things of life that they could see, and then they really didn't see what Jesus was doing. As Jesus continued this week before Passover, and he started doing things that weren't what they wanted, they began to see more and more that he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. And so the voices that were singing on Sunday would be shouting on Friday. And this is where we ask, where do we fit in? Where are we in the story of these people? Sure, we want to see ourselves as those who hold on to the promise and cling to it in every situation, but haven't we ever told God to hold on? We want the solution to this problem in this way, and if it doesn't come that way, hold on. I'll take care of it my way. And God, you just stay there, and I'll be back next Sunday, and we can talk then, but I'm going to go do my own thing for now. Have we ever told God to hold up? Hold on? Have we ever been so caught up in the moments and troubles of life that we don't remember this triumphant entry and everything that comes along with it? The fact of the matter is, the people who were praising Jesus in that moment, they made it maybe a day before they started to fall away, and are we stronger than they are? The fact of the matter is, we are desperate. Because we do fall away, and rather quickly. We need forgiveness for those moments when we don't hold Jesus and God and his promise as the most important thing in our lives. Even when we try, and even in this week, this holy week, we will fail. We need saving. And there's only one name in all of history that can bring it. And that's what we see today. Jesus entering Holy Week like a fighter entering the arena with fanfare and praises and joy because he knows what's coming. He didn't come to fight Rome. Anybody could do that. He was no bread king. He came to fight the real fight, the fight that his chosen people the fight that we could not fight and could not win. He came to put an end to the power of sin, an end to that pure desperation that we all hold, an end to the waiting for our salvation. Jesus came as the fulfillment to so many prophecies from old, from Zechariah to Isaiah, and indeed from the mouth of God Himself. Jesus entering on the colt, the foal of a donkey, meant that the head of Satan would soon be crushed. God's justice would be satisfied. Our peace would be purchased as He came riding. He would be pierced for our iniquities. The price of our peace would be upon His head, and His wounds would heal us. And then comes Sunday when that tomb broke wide open. And what glory that moment deserves. And this entrance is the beginning of all of that. It's the beginning of our forgiveness in the eyes of God. The truth of what was proclaimed on that Palm Sunday would be shouted again and again throughout the ages, and now our voices mingle in with those shouts of acclamation. Jesus conquering death means that there is no need for desperation. There's no need to be desperate or afraid. God has kept His promise of salvation, and now His peaceful heaven waits as your true home. Because of what Jesus did this Holy Week with His holy life, we are wholly healed. Seeing the Savior ride up is just the start. We see in that gentle riding form our true salvation, our help for every need, and not because Jesus is going to swoop in and finish our taxes for us. No. He's given us something of more value. He has given us a right relationship with God. He has freed us to serve God in this peace of salvation. In the face of adversities in this existence, we can cling to His promises. We can look to Jesus fulfilling them. Jesus did that knowing what was coming. He knew His death was waiting. And we know that His sacrifice has healed our deepest need. In the trials of this life, we can cling to that promise. Our salvation has come, and we know that it is well with our souls. And just like those Old Testament Judahites who were in captivity, they held on to that promise, waiting for the coming Savior, we now hold on to this sealed fact of Jesus rising, knowing that He will come again. We cling to that promise and have no fear. I should let you know that I made it out of the Badlands all right. It took a little bit of a wait, but after about an hour and a half of driving one way, my uncle finally showed up to pick my brother and I up. And the relief I felt at that moment when I saw his truck on the horizon, it was palpable. We were no longer alone. Rescue had come. We could relax and do what needed to be done to get back on the road. In the peace of knowing that our salvation is won and truly ours, we can rest. We are not alone. We can now glorify this name above all names, even louder than those before us, because we can do exactly what it says in our first reading. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and our lives are now a thank offering given back, keeping Him central in all we do and think, so that we can be like Jesus, following His example of love and forgiveness. dear Christian friends, then, see your King coming today. See your Savior this week for what it really means. It means that God is keeping His promise. Get excited. Rejoice greatly. Watch with excitement as Jesus makes all things new. Keep this before you this week and every day. Amen.